All right, well, we're there in 1 Samuel chapter number 16. We're making our way through the book of 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. And I had an outline for this chapter tonight, and I just didn't like it. So I'm not going to go through my outline tonight. I think we're just going to go through and just read the story, make some applications as we go through it, and we won't spend a long time tonight. We're not going to cover the entire chapter tonight. We're going to go up to verse number 13, which deals with David being anointed king. And there's two subjects in this chapter. There's David, which when we finish learning about David, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. If you look at verse number 13, it says, "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And I want you to notice the contrast to that in verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Do you see that? "And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, I want to encourage you to be here next week, because next week we're going to deal with the second part of this chapter, and we're going to be talking about the role that evil spirits play in the life of a Christian. We're going to talk about devils and how devils affect unbelievers, but also here we learn about an evil spirit that came from the Lord and troubled Saul. So that's what we'll deal with that next week, but I kind of want to just give you that to think about, maybe as you read and study over the next several days. If you look at verse number 1 there in 1 Samuel chapter number 16, the Bible says this, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The first thing I want you to notice as we look at this story tonight, look at this passage, is that oftentimes Christians will, and here even Samuel, who's a great man of God, will get our eyes set on an individual, and sometimes individuals fail. Saul was a man that God had chosen to lead the people, but Saul had failed because of his unwillingness to submit to God, because he kept rebelling against the Lord in his heart, because he kept disobeying God. And here we see that God comes to a point where he basically says to him, you know, how long are you going to mourn over this man? And he says, fill thine horn with oil and go. And basically God is ready to move on and to find a new leader for his people. And you've got to understand, sometimes churches, and, you know, churches have a tendency to have this idea where, you know, they'll put a lot of emphasis on a man. And they'll put a lot of emphasis on a pastor, maybe. And you ought to respect your pastor, and you ought to love your pastor. And the Bible talks a lot about those things. But you've got to understand this. The work of God is bigger than a man. And the work of God is bigger than an individual. And sometimes pastors fail. And sometimes leaders quit. And sometimes people die. Sometimes, you know, things don't work out. But don't be so caught up into a man that if that man fails you, you know, you can't move on and go on for God. And here's what we're seeing here. Samuel is so, you know, distraught over the fact that Saul has been rejected by king and God, by God. And God says, hey, listen, just because a man failed doesn't mean that God failed. And, you know, my plan is to pastor this church till I die. Hopefully I won't die while I'm preaching or something. You know, that'll freak out the kids, you know. But my goal is to be here for a long time. But you know what? If I die tomorrow, if I don't make it, you know, there's life after pastoral change. And even here, you know, sometimes you have leadership. And it's good to have men you look up to. And it's good to have men that you reverence. And it's good to have men that you respect. But, you know, I think of men that when I was 15 and 16 and 17 years old, and I started listening to a lot of preaching, and I started getting kind of interested in the things of God. Really, I grew up in a Christian home, but I really began to look into these things. And I think of those men that I used to admire, and some of those men are in prison. And some of those men are not in ministry anymore. And some of those men are not married anymore. But you know what? The work of God continues. So we ought to be careful with this idea of just, you know, putting a man on a pedestal to the point where if he messes up, you know, we shouldn't have this idea that it messes everything else up. Here, God says to Samuel, he said, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. Notice verse number 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint me him whom I name unto thee. Now I want you to understand, what Samuel was getting ready to do could have cost him his life. And that's exactly what he said. He said, if Saul hears, you know, and we know Saul, as we've been studying the life of Saul, he's Mr., you know, just insecure. I mean, he's Mr., I don't want anybody getting the glory. I don't want anybody else in the spotlight. I don't want anybody saying any other names other than my name. And if Saul were to know that Samuel went and anointed another man king, it could cost him his life. And you've got to understand this. In the Christian life, especially the closer we get to the end times, and the closer we get to the fact that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and we know because the Lord is coming that the tribulation's coming. We know the Antichrist is coming. And sometimes Christianity and sometimes the things that God asks us to do, they go against what maybe political leaders like King Saul or governments, you know, tell us to do. But I want you to notice, God told Samuel, you go ahead and just do what I said, whether the king thinks it's right or not. And I'm thankful for verse number 4, because the Bible says, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake. You know, in our lives, we've got to, and keep your finger there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and go with me just real quickly to Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter number 5 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter number 5, and look at verse number 29. Acts chapter number 5 and verse 29. As much as we are able to, we ought to try to live peaceably among men. As much as we are able to, we ought to try to follow the laws and listen to the leadership around us. But the Bible does teach that there comes a time when the political, you know, government goes against, and the rules of our society go against what God tells us to do, that we are to obey God. If you notice there in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 28, the Bible says this, saying, did not we straitly command you? Now, this is the leadership of the society there talking to the apostles, and they're saying, did we not straitly command you? They're saying, didn't we pass a law? Didn't we tell you legally that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here's what they're saying. Didn't we tell you you're not supposed to preach the gospel? Didn't we tell you you're not supposed to talk about Jesus? Didn't we tell you not to do these things? Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, notice what they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the idea is this, that we should try to obey, and we should try to be, you know, the good citizens and follow the laws to the best of our ability. But when the laws of men and the political leaders contradict God, the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. So we ought not have this idea that, you know, government's always right and it's never, you know, it's never right. A lot of Christians today think it's never right to, you know, break a law. Hey, if they make soul winning illegal, then break the law. If they make the word of God illegal, then break the law. If it, like in Daniel's time, they make prayer illegal, then you just go ahead and bow on your knees and pray to God. And if they throw you in the lion's den, then just let God deal with it. Because the Bible teaches that we ought to obey God rather than men. And I'm glad that Samuel was that type of man. Because in verse 4, he says, and the Bible says, if you go back to 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Now I want you to notice that. The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Now, in the Bible, there's this idea. And keep your finger there in 1 Samuel 16. We're going to look at a few different cross-references. Go to Romans chapter number 11. If you're there in the book of Acts, just one book over is the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 11. Because today, you know, I started off by talking about the fact that we ought not be so, you know, into a man that if that man were to fail, it would cause us to fail. We ought not worship men. And we ought to have respect for men. But you know, the Bible does teach this idea that God puts leadership in our lives, and in the church context would be a spiritual leadership like a pastor or a deacon. And the Bible teaches that we ought to have respect for those individuals. In Hebrews, the Bible says, obey them which have the rule over you, And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with fear, for that is profitable for you. And I think I misquoted that. We can look at that verse here in a second. But in Romans 11, look at verse number 13. I want you to notice verse 13. And I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, for I speak to the Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, notice what he says. He says, I magnify mine office, all right? Now, he wasn't magnifying himself. And it wasn't that Paul was this great, you know, man, and Paul was a great man, don't misunderstand me. But he says he magnified his office. And here we see in 1 Samuel, when Samuel shows up, the people were afraid. And today, you know, Christianity and our society has brought the level of a pastor down, you know. And it's like, you know, most churches don't even refer to their pastors as pastors anymore. It's just, you know, Rick Warren, right? It's just, you know, Charles Stanley. It's just, you know, but listen, the Bible teaches that we ought to magnify the office of a preacher. We ought to magnify the office. And here, when Samuel shows up in the town, they're a little afraid. They're a little scared, you know, and it's not what TV puts out there of Christianity, because the media wants Christian men, especially, to look like a bunch of weak, you know, effeminate. It just, you know, they don't have a clue. They're just dumb. But the Bible says, Paul said he magnified his office. Let's look at those passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Right before the book of James. If you notice in verse number 7, Hebrews chapter number 13, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That's verse number 17. We are told to remember them which have the, notice these words, rule over you. In verse number 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the Bible teaches that there is a position there. And you know, sometimes I'll say things, and sometimes I'll do things, and you know, people will think, oh, pastor's just being mean. But you know what? In some ways, you know, it's good for a church, you know, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but in some ways it's good for people to be afraid of the man of God. In some ways it's good for people to be afraid of the pastor. You know, some of you, I want you to be scared that if you cross me the wrong way, I'm going to blast you, you know, and I'm going to call you on it, or I'm going to preach, you know, because here's what I've noticed. People come from these churches where they have these limp-wristed pastors, where they have these pastors that never stood up to anybody, that never said anything, that had no authority. And, you know, men, and especially women, will show up to the church and they just want to kind of take over. And it's like, you know, and the first thing I usually have to kind of like set down is like, hey, guess what? At Brady Baptist Church, there's an actual man of God. And there's a man that's going to stand up. You're not going to run the show. You're not going to run your mouth. If your husband won't control you, we'll figure out how to control you. Because the Bible teaches that a man of God, you say, well, you ought to esteem him highly in love. You ought to obey him. You ought to respect him. You ought to reverence him. And you say, well, yeah, you know, you're kind of full of yourself. Hey, I magnify mine office. Amen. And if it's not me, then respect the next guy that comes along, you know. But here we see that in 1 Samuel, when Samuel showed up, you know, he's a little different. He didn't show up with a bag of cookies. He shows up, and they trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Remember, this is the guy that just, you know, cut up Agag. And if you look at verse 5 in 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 5. And he said peaceably. He said, I'm not here to correct anything. He said, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So get the idea. Samuel shows up to Bethlehem. He says, I'm here to sacrifice. He says, bring Jesse and his family to the sacrifice. And then he says, I want to see your sons. And as he sees the firstborn son, Eliab, he takes a look at him. And here's what Samuel thinks. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And he says, he looks at this young man, and he must have been a good-looking guy, must have been a strong, broad shoulders, must have been tall, you know. And he looked at him, he said, this has got to be it. This has got to be the guy. Now, if you remember, that's the mistake that they made with Saul. If you go back, just real quickly, go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 10. 1 Samuel chapter number 10. You remember when Saul became king? 1 Samuel chapter number 10. Look at verse number 23. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23, the Bible says, "And they ran and fetched him thence," talking about Saul. "And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward." He was head and shoulders above everyone else, literally. Verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." They chose Saul, and they were impressed with his physical appearance. They were impressed with the fact that he's the type of guy that walked into a room and people just kind of looked at him and said, wow, there's a leader. There's a guy. That's somebody I want to follow. But listen, they made a mistake. And here Samuel is getting ready to make the same mistake. Because in 1 Samuel 16, he looks at Eliab, if you look at verse 6, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But notice verse number 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance." He said, don't look at how he looks. Don't look at his face. Or on the height of his stature. I thank God for that little phrase right there, you know. He said, don't look at how tall he is. He says, because I have refused him. Now notice what the Bible says. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now, this is a famous passage that's often used, and it's a great principle that the Bible teaches, but I want you to understand a few things, all right? Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel 16 and go to 1 Peter chapter number 3. And towards the end of the New Testament, you got the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 3. We got to move quickly because the pies are getting cold. 1 Peter chapter number 3. See, I like the cold ones anyway, so I'm good. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse number 3. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis in the Bible. In the Bible, there is an emphasis on the interior before the exterior. Now, listen to what I said carefully. Because here's what the average liberal preacher says. That the Bible puts an emphasis on the interior and not the exterior. But you don't find that in Scripture. And I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. But God does put an emphasis on the interior before the exterior. Are you there in 1 Peter chapter 3? Look at verse number 3. Now, the context here is about women. It's about ladies, and it's just the context of 1 Peter 3, but it can apply to all of us. If you look at verse 3, notice what it says. "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning." Do you see what he's saying there? He said it's not the exterior of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. Now, some people, you know, will take this verse, and there are some movements out there that will teach that ladies are not supposed to do their hair at all. They're never supposed to plait their hair. They're never supposed to wear gold. They're not, you know, they're not supposed to do these things. And you know, there are some, you know, religions out there and movements out there where the women are just not allowed to put any makeup on. They're not allowed to dress up nice. You know, they just look like a bunch of bag women going to church. I don't believe that at all right? And here's the reason why. Because notice what he says. He says, "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold," and he says, "or of putting on of apparel." Apparel is just talking about clothes. So it's not that God's against these women putting on clothes, but he's against the emphasis, that the emphasis is on the plaiting of the hair. The emphasis is on the wearing of gold. The emphasis is on their apparel. It's not that he's against any one of those things in particular, but whenever a woman has an emphasis on this, God says, that's not a good emphasis. Notice verse 4, "but let it be," he says, "here's what you should be concerned with, the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." So the Bible says, hey, it's not that it's wrong to dress nice and look nice and take care of yourself. He says those things are fine, but he says the emphasis ought to be the inward man. The emphasis ought to be the heart, the hidden man of the heart. Now go to Matthew just real quickly. Matthew chapter number 23. Matthew chapter number 23. And look at verse number 25, okay? So let me just show you something. Because the liberals today want to tell us that God doesn't care about the exterior. God's only interested in the interior. God doesn't care about how you look on the outside. He's only interested about your heart. Now listen, God is interested in your heart first. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the exterior. Are you there in Matthew 23? Look at verse number 23. Matthew 23 should be fairly easy to find. First book in the New Testament, Matthew 23. Notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. I'm sorry, I told you to read verse 25, huh? I read verse 23, but let's just keep reading. Verse 24, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make, notice what he says, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So here's what he said. The Pharisees, what they did is they cleaned up the outside while the inside was a mess. And you know what God calls that? He calls that a hypocrite. He says it's not okay to look religious on the outside. It's not okay to look clean on the outside. It's not okay to look nice on the outside while on the inside you are full of extortion and excess. Look at verse 26. Thou blind Pharisees. Now notice what he says. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now notice, he says clean the outside first, but notice, he doesn't say because the outside doesn't matter. He says cleanse the, verse 26, thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup of the platter, and then notice the emphasis, that the outside of them may be clean also. Amen. See, here's what Jesus understood, that if someone gets their heart right, the outside will follow. It's not that God, listen, the Bible talks a lot about how we should dress, how we should look, how we should appear. God cares about the outside, the exterior, but he just wants us to deal with the matters of the heart first. Because someone who deals with the outside while ignoring the inside is a hypocrite. But someone who deals with the inside will eventually deal with the outside. And the emphasis ought to be on the outside. And there we see, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 16, that God says, hey, I see what man doesn't see. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, we're told throughout the Bible about the heart of God, about the heart of David, that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, I want you to notice just a couple things, all right? Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 13. 1 Samuel chapter number 13, and look at verse number 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, it's Bible study night, so we're just going to run a few cross-references, and I want you to notice a few things. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and notice verse number 14, all right? 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, the Bible says, but now thy kingdom, this is the first time that Saul was rejected, and it says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath taught him a man, notice, after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, I want you to notice, David is referred to, but not named. The name of David is not used, but the Bible does say that the Lord sought him a man after his own heart. Now, go to 1 Samuel chapter number 15 and look at verse number 28. The second time that Saul is rejected, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28, the Bible says this, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Do you see that? There again, David is referred to, but not by name. We are told that David is his neighbor who is better than him, but we're not. He doesn't call him by name. And I want you to remember that because we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 13 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter number 13, and look at verse number 22. Now, in Acts 13, we get a little bit of a commentary from the Word of God about David, and I want you to notice what the Bible says about David. First, Acts chapter number 13, and verse number 22. And when he had removed him, talking about Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Notice what God says about David, again, a man after my own heart. Now that's why when Samuel was choosing David, God said to Samuel, hey, I'm not looking at the outward appearance, I'm looking at the heart, and what he saw in David was a man after God's own heart. Now you and I cannot see somebody's heart. All we can look at is the outward appearance. And like we just saw in the book of Matthew, it's not that God only cares about the heart and doesn't care about the outward appearance. God does care about the outward appearance. And today people have these dumb philosophies and they'll say things like, you know, don't judge a book by its cover. I'm not really sure how you judge a book if not by its cover. That's why the cover is there. I mean, if you have to read every book before you judge, you know, you look at the cover and you say, oh yeah, I don't, this book's not for me. So it's not that God doesn't care about the exterior. God does care about the exterior. He cares about the interior first. But when he looked at David, he said, this is a man after God's own heart. Now, for you and I, how can we discern someone's heart? And here's what you understand, because, you know, here God is choosing a leader. And one day, Verity Baptist Church may have to choose a new leader. You know, I may die. I may pass away one day, and there might not be anybody put in place and structure to take on as the pastor of Verity Baptist Church. And the church will have to find a leader to replace me. Or, you know, you young ladies, you know, one day you're going to get married. And when you, and something that ladies sometimes don't understand, but when you're choosing a husband, you know what you're choosing? A leader. Someone to lead you, someone that is going to guide you, because the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So, you know, how do you discern someone's heart? Now, here's what you got to understand. You do not discern a heart by an appearance, but you discern a heart by its actions. Because notice what the Bible says here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Notice what it says. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, notice, which shall fulfill all my will. See, you do not discern a heart by the appearance of the exterior, because the appearance might look good. The appearance might be tall and broad shoulders and look like that's a great leader. But that's not how you discern a leader. You discern a leader by his actions, because your actions reveal your heart. Jesus taught that from the heart comes all sorts of wicked things when we walk in the flesh, like fornication and adultery and all those things. But from your heart also comes, see, sometimes people really work hard on their appearance, you know what I mean? And sometimes you'll talk to people and they'll look real religious. The book of James talks about people who seem religious. Sometimes I'll talk to people and it's like you talk to individuals and you think like, this has got to be the greatest soul winner that's ever lived. I mean, this person, if you listen to them talk about soul winning, I mean, good night. But then you look at how often they actually show up to soul winning, and it tells a different story. You know, people, because it's easy to put on the front, and it's easy to look religious, and it's easy to appear. But you don't judge a heart by the appearance. You judge a heart by what it actually does. And here's what God knew about David. He will fulfill all my will. He might not look like the guy that's supposed to be leading. He might not look like the guy that should be in charge. He might not be the guy that walks into a room and just everyone takes notice and everybody says, oh, wow, there's a leader. But he said, I know his heart because I've seen his actions. Go back to 1 Samuel 16. Notice what the Bible says about David. Look at verse 8 just to get the context. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, all seven of them. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, now notice what he says. There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. He says, well, there is one more, but you know, he's the youngest, and we've got him out there keeping the sheep. And I'll submit to you that that's probably why David was chosen. We talked about it, you know, recently in our Pride series, so I'm not going to take the time to go into it a lot. But the Bible talks about the fact that if you want to be the chief, you ought to minister. If you want to be in charge, you ought to be the servant. And the fact that David was out there keeping the sheep, he wasn't at the party. While everyone was at the party, he was out there working, probably showed his heart and the fact that God said, that's the kind of man I want leading my people. Amen. And David was that shepherd, and then he shepherded God's people. The book of Acts tells us, you don't turn there, but it talks about David, that he served his generation. David wrote, you know, Psalms 23 about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He understood what that meant because he spent time out there with the sheep. He had served, and he was a servant. And see, you got to understand, you say, well, Pastor Jimenez, when you die, how do we choose the next leader? Hey, don't choose the next leader by how they look. or how they appear or what their resume looks like. Look at what have they actually done. Have they showed up for soul winning? Have they been faithful to the services? Do they preach, you know, when they have the opportunity? That's what you want to look at. Hey, you young ladies, before you get married, don't look at that guy and say, well, he's so good looking and he's so nice and he's so tall and he's got this car. Hey, is he working? That's the kind of question you want to ask. Well, he said he'd get a job after we got married. Yeah, right. If he's not working to get you, hey, he's not going to work after he's got you. You look at the actually, what discerns the heart, not the appearance. Because we all put a facade. We all put our best foot forward. When you're dating, you know, you make sure your hair's always cut right. You always look nice. You got your perfume on and you're ready to go. But hey, we all put on a facade. But you know what discerns your heart? Not what you say, but what you do. Because here's what God understood about David. He will fulfill all my will. And that's why God chose him. Now notice verse number 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Now, I like that about Samuel. He said, we're not going to sit down and eat till the job's done. And that's good character right there, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And I want you to notice the contrast that God puts here about David. And God gives us a description of David. And I want you to notice how he describes him. Verse 12, he said, and he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. So he's a nice kid to look at. He wasn't an ugly looking kid or anything. But you got to understand, he wasn't Saul. He wasn't Eliab. He wasn't just someone that you looked at and you said, wow, this is a leader. Look at him. Look how tall he is. I mean, he's got to be it, right? But notice the Bible describes him as ruddy. Now, that word ruddy is found three times in our King James Bible. And I want you to look at some cross-references with me to show you what that word means. Go to Lamentations chapter number 4. If you find those big books of the Bible, you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you got the book of Lamentations right before the book of Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter number 4. I want you to notice verse number 7. In Lamentations 4, 7, we have the third time the word ruddy is used in the Bible, but it also gives us a definition for the word. In Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says this, her Nazarites were purer than snow. Now I want you to remember that, all right? The description there. They were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. I want you to remember that description. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy. You see that word ruddy? In body than rubies. Now, rubies are generally, you know, a red color. And that word ruddy means red. In fact, if you look at the underlying Hebrew word in our King James Bible, that same word is translated in other passages as red. It says that they were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. All right. Now go back to 1 Samuel 16, and I want you to look at verse number 12. Okay. It says, and he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. All right. Now in 1 Samuel 17, if you go to chapter 17, we have a second description of David in verse number 42. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And look at verse number 42. Now, this description comes from Goliath, because Goliath is getting ready to fight David. And notice what Goliath says in verse 42. And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained them, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Now, that word fair means light in complexion, all right? So here's how the Bible describes David. As a fair, light in complexion young man, and he was red. Now, his complexion was fair, so what was red was probably his hair. And maybe freckles or something. I mean, David looked like an Irishman, you know what I mean? He was red-headed, he was light-skinned, you know? And here's what's interesting. It seems to run in the family, because go to Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. Now, you know that Solomon was David's son. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, right before the book of Isaiah, you got the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. And look at verse number 10. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5 and verse 10. Because in Song of Solomon 5:10, we have a description of Solomon, David's son. And notice how he's described. Song of Solomon 5:10, my beloved is white and ruddy. Do you see that? the chiefest among 10,000. So Solomon was probably redheaded, light-skinned, and David was probably redheaded. And I don't know what that has to do with the sermon. I just thought that was really interesting, you know, to just kind of study that out in the Bible there. And I remember when I was a kid, I was telling my wife about this. I watched a movie about David. This was a long time ago. I was, you know, a real young kid. And David was redheaded. I remember thinking to myself, like, I wonder why they made David redheaded. And I didn't realize, you know, the Bible says that he was a redheaded, a light-skinned kid there. So go back to 1 Samuel 12, and I want you to notice a few things, okay? He's the youngest. He's ignored. He's the youngest. And let me just throw this out there, and I'm not saying I believe this because I don't really believe this. But in Psalm 51:5, David said that in sin did my mother conceive me. And usually we take that verse and we believe, and I definitely believe this application is accurate, that, you know, we're all born into sin, we're all sinners, you know. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that's definitely a good application. Some people believe, and I'm just throwing this out there, maybe for you to study it out on your own. I'm not saying that I lean even towards this way, but some people believe that the reason that maybe David's father did not bring him to see Samuel, because when David said, you know, in sin did my mother conceive me, he might have been talking about the fact that maybe he was born out of, out of adultery, or, you know, out of wedlock. And he was, and the only reason I'm throwing that out there, because if that's true, which I'm not saying it is, but if that's true, David would have been basically, you know, that redheaded stepchild, you know what I mean? That just was not, you know, appreciated, not loved, not, you know, shown, you know, any respect. You know, I mean, good night. Samuel comes to your house and says, I'm going to make one of your sons kings. Bring me all your sons so I can decide. And they leave him out. And when all seven go by, it's not like his dad says, hey, I've got one more. Samuel has to ask and say, are all your sons here? And they're like, well, there's one more. Go get David, you know. But here's what you got to understand, okay? David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And David, you know, like Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, David was not, for whatever reason, was not necessarily appreciated or accepted here by his dad or by his brethren. But you got to understand this. God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And that's why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, you know, that not many mighty, not many wise. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the base things of this world. And there we see in David that for whatever reason, David was seen as someone to not acknowledge. But that's the man that God chose. Now look at verse number 13. We'll finish up. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. I want you to, if you don't mind writing your Bible, you ought to underline the name David. Because here's what's interesting. In 1 Samuel 13:14, David is alluded to, but not named. In 1 Samuel 15:28, David is alluded to, but not named. And the first time that we read the name of David in the book of 1 Samuel, we read it in this context, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Isn't that cool? If your name showed up, you know, for the first time in the Bible, that's the kind of sentence you wanted to show up in. You know what I mean? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David as he was anointed from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, let me just quickly give you some verses about this idea of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David, all right? Go to John, or just coming upon people in general. Go to John chapter number 20, John chapter 20, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter number 20, and look at verse number 19. John chapter number 20, and look at verse number 19. A lot of people get confused about this idea of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people. And then we saw there that with Saul, the Spirit of the Lord departed, all right? Now here's what you're going to understand. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell believers. in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, you'll find all throughout the Bible, many, many, many different times where it says that the Spirit of the Lord, or that the Spirit of God, it says it came upon them, okay? The idea is it was exterior. There's the individual, whether it's David, whether it's Saul, who the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul many times, whether it's Samson, whether it's the judges. You know, you've got the individual, and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them to do a great work. And we might look at some of these references here if we have a minute. But in the New Testament, there's something different where the Spirit of God indwells people, all right? Are you there in John chapter 20? Look at verse number 19. John chapter 20, look at verse number 19. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And he said unto them, Again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. This is the first time that someone is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to understand, this has to do with our salvation. Go to the book of Ephesians. You're there in John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. I know we're looking at a lot of different things tonight, but it's Bible study. We're supposed to study the Bible. Amen. So that's what we're doing. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 13. Ephesians chapter number 1, and look at verse number 13. Notice what the Bible says. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what did they hear? They heard the word of truth, which was a reference to the Bible. The gospel of your salvation. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians teaches us that. It's the good news, the good tidings, in whom also after that ye believe. So notice the progression. They heard the truth, the word of truth. They heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believe. Notice what it says. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, all right? So when does the Bible say that somebody gets sealed with the Spirit of promise? They get sealed after they believe. Now today you got the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement going around telling people that no, you believe, but then, you know, you got to get baptized and you got to do this and you got to do that, and maybe eventually one day you'll get the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after ye believe, notice what it says, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was given to you and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit, and it's the earnest, notice verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I want you to notice the terminology that's being used there, all right? You see that word earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? Do you see that? Those are all terms dealing with buying something. When you purchase something, when you redeem something. And here's what he says. He uses this word earnest. Today in our society, usually when you use the word earnest or you think of the idea of earnest, what you think about is about real estate. Brother Ryan and I were just talking about this last night. But, you know, so when we bought a house, we went out and looked at a house. We found the one we wanted, and we said, here's the house we want to buy. We want to put a bid on it. And what we were asked to do is to give $1,000. Now, that wasn't our down payment. Aside from our down payment, we were just asked to put $1,000. And, you know, of course, I'm not just going to hand over $1,000 to anybody. You know what I mean? I mean, so I'm like, what is this $1,000 for? And here's what they said to me. This is earnest money. This is money you put down to show that you are serious. You are coming back to purchase this home because, you know, it's a big deal to say I'm going to buy a house. And I said, well, what happens if I back out? If I say I don't want it? And they said, you lose $1,000. Because the word earnest means I'm serious, you know, and the idea is, and here's the thing, in real estate, you put $1,000 down, say, I'm serious about buying this house, and then you get cold feet and say, oh, I don't know, I'm not going to buy it. They say, well, we're going to keep your money. But here's the illustration that God gives. He says, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Here's what God said. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise to show you how serious I am of coming back and redeeming you. And here's what he says. If I negate, God says, if I get cold feet, if I said, I don't want it. He says, you can keep the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing, God is the Holy Spirit. So the fact that God gave us the Holy Spirit just shows the seriousness, because we were sealed with the Spirit of promise. But here's what I want you to understand. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 1. That's different than the Holy Spirit of God coming upon you. Every believer after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they believe, when they get saved, they get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They get sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in, and that's what guarantees your salvation. God will not back out of saving you. But here's what you got to understand. That doesn't mean you have the power of God in your life. Because the Bible says that you can quench the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit can live inside of you, but cannot be in control of you. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, in John 20, he breathed on them and he gave them the Holy Ghost. But in Acts 1:8, notice what he says. He says, but ye shall receive power. Do you see that word power? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You see that? See, here's what you understand. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God came upon individuals to do great works for God. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit still comes upon people to do great works of God. But that's different than the indwelling of the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit can come upon you, and the Holy Spirit can leave you, as far as its power. You'll always be indwelled with the Spirit. You'll always have the sealing of the Spirit in your heart. You'll always be saved. But the power of God can come and go because it's based on how we obey God. Now, let's just run a few. I know we got to get to that pie, but let's just run a few references just real quickly, okay? Go to the book of Judges. Just real quickly. We'll do it fast. Judges chapter number 3. Let me just make a point and we'll finish up. Judges chapter number 3. Why does the Holy Spirit come upon individuals? I just want you to know, we could look at so many passages, and one of these days I'll preach an entire sermon on this, and I'll show you all the passages, but for now, let me just show you some in the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 3, all right? Judges chapter number 3, look at verse number 10. Judges chapter 3, verse 10, notice what the Bible says. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, the him there is Othniel, the first judge, and he judged Israel, and notice what he did. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered him. So here's the thing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. Notice Judges chapter 6, look at verse 34. Judges 6, verse 34. Notice what the Bible says. Judges 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You see that? That's another judge. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him, and he went off to war and won a great victory. Go to Judges chapter 11, look at verse 29. Judges chapter number 11, verse 29. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, again, another judge. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So there we see Jephthah. He wins a great victory, helps the people get their freedom back. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Go to Judges 13, look at verse 25. Judges 13, verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to, notice the emphasis, move him. Now that him is Samson. This is when Samson, you know, gets that power from God, and he begins to do those great things at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Go to Judges 14, look at verse 6. Notice Samson again. Judges 14 and verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, that's Samson, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father of his mother what he had done. And it's talking about the fact that he rent a lion as if he would have rent a little lamb. Go to verse number 19, same chapter, Judges 14, verse 19. Notice what it says. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, again, Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled and went up from his father's house. Now, here's what you understand. If you go back to 1 Samuel 16, we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And then we go into the life of Saul, and we're going to look at that next week. But we start with the life of Saul with the fact that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. But I want you to notice the next thing that we see David do in 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks, but look at verse number 15, okay? You say, why did the Spirit of God come upon David? Here's why the Spirit of God came upon David. 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 15. And David prevailed over the Philistine. Now, the Philistine there is Goliath. Remember Goliath, the giant? With a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistines and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Why does the Spirit of the Lord come upon people. Here's why he comes upon people, to move them to action. See, the indwelling of the Spirit is given to every believer. Look, don't tell me you've got the Spirit of God on your life when you're sitting there doing nothing. And you notice the emphasis is on action. The emphasis is that David's going to get the job done. The emphasis is that David's going to do something. And every time the Spirit of God came upon a man, every time the Spirit of God came upon an individual, it wasn't so they could sit there with the power of God and do nothing. It was to go fight a war. It was to go preach a sermon. It was to go get somebody saved. Hey, the Spirit of God comes upon individuals that are doing something. Amen. And you're not doing anything, then you don't need the Spirit of God. So let us get away from this idea that it's godly to sit and it's nice to come to church and just sit there. Hey, get to action. Get to doing something. You want to be like David? You want to be like Jephthah? You want to be like Gideon? You want to be like Samson doing great things for God? You've got to actually get up. And today we live in this Christianity that says, I want to sit down. I want to lay back. I don't want to do anything. I want to let pastor do it. No, you do it. Because the Bible says, and you shall receive power. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the entire church in Jerusalem. He says, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And if you go to Acts chapter number 3, guess what happens? The Spirit of God comes down on the entire congregation. All 120 of them, men and women. And what do? They preach that. They preach the gospel. They have that great day of Pentecost. They see thousands of people saved. Why? Because they had the Spirit of God. But don't think, I'm saved, so I've got... You may have the indwelling of the Spirit, but you don't have the power of the Spirit unless you're doing something for God. And keep in mind, sin, if you just... We'll look at verse 14 and we'll be done. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Sin, when you grieve the Spirit of God, God says, you know what? I'm not going to use you. I'm going to remove my power. And then what makes it even worse, and we'll study this next week, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. God removes his Holy Spirit, and he sends an evil spirit to trouble Saul. And we'll look at that next week. Let's bow our heads.